Okay, good morning. Can everybody hear me?
Good morning.
All right, what a blessing it is again to be in the house of the Lord and at this time of the year to remember that the Word became flesh. And that is really what we were celebrating this past week, that Jesus took on humanity for us. And today, however, we're going to be looking at a new book of the Bible. We're going to start the book of Nehemiah. And I don't know about you, but it's not a book that I've studied in the past. And like a lot of the smaller books in the Old Testament, I've read, but not studied intensely. But it's very important. This is a short Old Testament historic book that is about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and really about a revival of sorts for the people of Judah or the people of Israel. And this morning, we're just going to get a little background on the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to look at chapter 1. We're going to look at the first chapter and get a little background on Nehemiah. So I'm going to ask Larry to read the entire chapter of Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah 1, the whole chapter.
The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commandments, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. Bless these words.
All right, thank you, Larry. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through these scriptures. Help us this morning to have open ears, open hearts, to hear what you want us to hear, to learn what you want us to learn, and to put it into practice. And we thank you for this amazing prayer that you recorded, and that is something that should inspire us to reach out to you and to pray to you with fervency and to pray to you with our hearts. I thank you this morning that we have this body here, and I pray your hand upon them that we would listen and that we would hear. And I pray for my lips to say the things that your spirit wishes for me to say. And we pray for this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So as we said, Nehemiah is one of the historic books in the Old Testament, And it comes after Ezra and before Esther. And so to put it in the right location, it tells the important story, I think, though, of the people God, of the people, of God's people Israel, and an important part of their development and a revival of sorts. Now, you know the Jews were in exile, and so they were taken into exile in 586 by the Babylonians when King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and took most of the people to Babylon. And then in 539, if you know that was alluded to in the book of Daniel, the Persian Empire came on, killed the king of Babylon, and took over the Babylonian Empire. So now we're under King Cyrus at that point in 539, and the Persians become in charge of this kingdom. So thus, Nehemiah takes place during the Persian Empire, not the Babylonian Empire, because the Persians have defeated the Babylonians. And so Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all take place while the people are in Persia. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are very related because, as you probably know, in the book of Ezra in 539 BC, so the same year, essentially, that King Cyrus took over Babylon, he decreed that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and build the city again. And 3 years later, the first group of Jews with Zerubbabel went back to Judah to start on the construction of the temple. Now, this didn't take just a few days, but it took about 20 years until the temple was completed and dedicated. And then in 438 BC, we read in Ezra that Ezra led a second group of exiles. So if you've read Ezra, this is the second group of exiles, and there was a spiritual revival of the people of sorts. And finally, 13 years later, Nehemiah led a third group of exiles, as we read about in this book. So this is getting prepared for the third group of exiles to go back to Judah. Now, one thing that's interesting is it's pretty sad that of the 2 million Jews that they estimate that were in the Persian Empire, only about 50,000 returned. So that's not a very high number. And I'm sure there were several factors involved there. First of all, they were in captivity for 70 years. So if you were a child when you were taken, you were older, I'll just say older at that point, and it would be more difficult to take an 800-mile journey from the Persian Empire back to the homeland of Judah. Some, however, refused to go back because there were comforts in this exiled land, and they may have had an important job, or they may have had some kind of power, and they didn't want to give that up to go back to a place that was desolate. It was a dangerous trip to go back to this region, and Judah was not safe at that point. But unfortunately, many Jews were living in disobedience to God, I think it's fair to say. And as a result, they really didn't see a need to go back to Jerusalem. However, the Jews in exile had a promise that's written in Jeremiah 29:10, which says this: "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." And that's God speaking through Jeremiah about the people. So in this book now, it's likely about 445 BC, and Nehemiah sees one of his brothers and asks him about the people, about the survivors of the exile, and about the city itself of Jerusalem. Nehemiah's body may have been in Persia, but it seems that his heart and his interest really was in Jerusalem, which is 800 miles away. We might think that a prominent man like Nehemiah living in this important citadel of Susa in the Persian Empire had more important things to think about than a distant city that he had never been to, and really a people that he was not a part of, having been in the Persian Empire his whole life. Yet his heart was for the things of God, and his heart was on Jerusalem and on God's people. And you could say that Nehemiah had the heart of Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6, which says the following: "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." So if Jerusalem was important to God, then it was important to Nehemiah. Now, first of all, the news that Nehemiah receives is not good. As Larry read in verse 3, it says, those who survived the exile, this is the report, those that who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. So the book of Nehemiah begins 150 years after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And the walls of the city of Jerusalem are still in rubble. Before this, though, the citizens of Jerusalem had to try to rebuild the walls, but had failed. And as we said, there were already a bunch of, there were plenty of Jews that had gone back to Judah to rebuild the temple, which we read about in Ezra, but the walls had not been built. In Ezra 4, we find that after rebuilding the temple, they had tried to rebuild the walls, but they had opposition and were stopped, in essence, by their enemies. So no one thought this obstacle could really be overcome, and the walls lay in ruin, and the people were still vulnerable. A city without walls is really a city with a lot of risk. Amen. One biblical scholar put it this way about an unwalled city. He said, broken walls meant frightening insecurity, negligible commercial development, and serious economic deprivation. But the depressed people within the city were infinitely more important than its shattered walls.
Amen.
So Nehemiah is faced with this depressing news of the state of his people and the most important city in Israel. And what does he do? He acts. The first thing he does that's very important is he prays. And that's what this chapter, as you know from hearing it, is all about. So this morning we're going to look at three aspects of Nehemiah's prayer. First, Nehemiah mourns over sin. He mourns over sin. Second, Nehemiah exclaims God's greatness and asks God for mercy. And third, Nehemiah displays servant leadership.
Amen.
Nehemiah hears this report in the Jewish month of Kislev, which is approximately December, so about this time of the year. And he is broken by the things that he hears about Jerusalem. And I'll read verse 4 again. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now next week we are going to read in Nehemiah 2 that in the month of Nisan, or April, Nehemiah went to King Artaxerxes and requested permission to go to Jerusalem. So it seemed that Nehemiah had prayed and fasted for 4 months from December till April, from Kislev to Nisan, before actually speaking to the king. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a spoiler, which is important. I'm sorry to whoever's preaching on this. Is that you? Okay. That's a little bit further down. It took 52 days for the exiles to rebuild the walls. It took 52 days for the exiles to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. So therefore, there was 4 months of fasting and praying and mourning for a 52-day job. Is that excessive, or is prayer really that important?
Amen.
The Scottish writer Oswald Chambers made this powerful statement about prayer. Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work.
Amen.
Prayer is the greater work. And prayer is the key to success for this miraculous 52-day building of the walls. Now, we need to ask ourselves how much we pray when faced with a difficulty, or an ordeal, or a project, or an outreach, or our church, or our nation, or the impoverished, or persecuted Christians all over the world, or for the Holy Spirit to reach our friends and families and those that are around us who do not know Jesus. In his classic, The Dynamics of the Spiritual Life, Richard Lovelace describes how there was a revival in the Western world each generation after the Reformation. When the church was in trouble during those times or facing a big challenge, the people were called upon to pray. But towards the end of the 19th century, this experience of revival slowed considerably. And Lovelace suggests that the reason is because when At that time, when the church was in trouble or when something was happening, they called an assembly of the clergy together, and they had meetings, and they had organization. But the serious prayer that had happened before that was neglected. You can tell a lot about a person, or a lot about a church, or a lot about a people in general, about how they pray, about how much they pray, and honestly, about how they mourn over sin.
Amen.
And we all know there are many great prayers in the Bible, and in many of them, actually, there are great expressions of mourning over sin. In Daniel chapter 9, we see one of the great prayers in Scripture. And Daniel's prayer is very similar to Nehemiah's prayer that we heard today. It's about, and it's also about the people of God and about Jerusalem. Now, Daniel was in exile before Nehemiah, and he was a high-ranking official in the Persian Empire under King Xerxes. He had read the prophecy of Jeremiah and realized that the exile of the Jews was coming to an end because it was to last 70 years. Now, I cannot doubt for a moment that Nehemiah was very familiar with Daniel, being a godly Jew living in Persia. And I want to read some sections of chapter 9 of Daniel and his prayer, Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 of Daniel, starting in verse 3 when Daniel prays. And just notice as you hear this, some of the similarities that you hear to what Larry read this morning. Verse 3 of Daniel 9. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love and those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered in shame. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, and though we have rebelled against him, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Lord, in keeping with your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Now, obviously, I did not read the whole prayer. I took samples of it, and I only read about a half of it. But you can see how incredible this is, like Nehemiah's prayer. And notice that Daniel prayed and fasted while he was in sackcloth and ashes. That is the ultimate stance of mourning, just like Nehemiah. And to start with, Nehemiah and Daniel both used the pronoun we when confessing the sins of the people. Let's just listen to Nehemiah's prayer from verse 6 and 7 from this morning. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So they are both admitting, one, their own sinful nature, but two, their association with their people who have sinned. Nehemiah and Daniel are not like the Pharisee in Luke 18:11, the proud Pharisee who said the following, and you remember this, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But they are more like the tax collector who we read about in verse 13 of Luke 18. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Amen.
And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus tells us a critical characteristic of a true Christian in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So the Christian is to mourn for their sin, mourn for the sin of the church, and mourn for the sin of the people in general. Mourners will be comforted, Jesus says. And that should drive us to our knees to mourn for our sin and thank God for Jesus' sacrifice to cover it.
Amen.
Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, starting in verse 21. And just remember, this is always hard for me to remember, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who can rescue me from the body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Amen to that. All right. Next, let's consider Nehemiah's exclamation of God's greatness and his request for mercy from God. In verse 5 and 6 from this morning, Nehemiah prayed this: Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And again, let's look at Daniel's prayer in verse 4 of Daniel 9. He says, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love and those who love for those who love him and keep his commandments. That's identical. It's an identical phrase between Daniel and Nehemiah. Two exiles in Persia praying to God, mourning over sin, asking for mercy. They both exclaim that the Lord is great and awesome. And they also say that God is one who keeps his covenant of love. That's part of God's greatness and awesomeness as well, but it also gives us an enormous amount of eternal security. And considering the discussion of prayer, I just want to talk briefly about a tool that many have used to structure their prayers in a biblical fashion as we're looking at Daniel and Nehemiah a little more closely. And some of you already know this, I'm sure, but the acronym that can lead us in prayer is called ACTS, A-C-T-S. The A stands for adoration, the C stands for confession, the T is for thanksgiving, and the S is for supplication. And supplication is a synonym for asking or requesting. That's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication.
Amen.
And I think this is a really helpful tool to base our prayers on. Let's look at how Nehemiah and Daniel kind of line up and have these tools or have these aspects for their prayers. Notice that Nehemiah and Daniel adored God and called him great and awesome. So they started with adoration, or they had adoration of God in their prayers. Notice that both men confessed sin. We've already discussed that. They did not hold back one bit. Notice that they are thankful. And although the word thankfulness, or although thankful is not actually used here, they are praying thankfully. They are praying thankfully. And finally, notice that they ask for something, or they both supplicate. Nehemiah says this in verse 11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And in Daniel, in verses 17 and verse 19, he says, Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. And in verse 19, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Now, the Lord's Prayer is the model by which God, Jesus told us to pray. I know you all know it, but let's briefly look at it in context of this ACTS acronym. In Matthew 13, starting in verse 9, we read, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's adoration and an exclamation of God's sovereignty. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. That's supplication or asking for our things that we need. In verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That's a confession of sin. And finally, in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And there is supplication or asking for protection again. Although the word thanksgiving is not in this prayer either explicitly, we know from Scripture that we are to pray thanksgivingly in a thanksgiving fashion. Listen to Paul. I'm losing my mic. Hold on just a second. Okay, my back? No? Okay, oh, it's dead. I can speak loudly enough. Okay. Listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes this, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And again in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, we are to present our requests to God. So the bottom line is we are to worship God, we are to confess sin, we are to be thankful, and we are to request things from our Father. But I argue, and I think it's from Scripture, that we are not just to ask all the time for things, even though obviously God told us to ask. Now, obviously, each of our prayers does not need to fit into a perfect ACTS fashion. But I think we should keep this in mind as we are praying. And over time, I know for a lot of you who have used this, and I know for me it has helped me to pray in a more biblical fashion instead of only asking for God to help me with something. And remember, if we are in Christ, we are God's sons and daughters. And the communication between children and their parents should be more than asking for things. Now, obviously, if they're this high, it's mostly asking for things. But children, after they are young, should tell their parents how they appreciate them, even admit their wrongs to them, express thankfulness, and yes, ask for things. So in this relationship we have with God, it's not all asking. And finally, we come to Nehemiah's leadership. The first thing in the chapter, the last verse in the chapter tells us this. I was cupbearer to the king. British Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner said this, the cupbearer was a high official in the royal household whose basic duty of choosing and tasting the wine to demonstrate that it was not poisoned and presenting it to the king gave him frequent access to the king's presence and made him potentially a man of great influence. Now, in those days, the cupbearer to the king was an enormous honor. In fact, the cupbearer could be second only to the king in terms of influence and could be the prime minister, as we would say, of that region. But was Nehemiah caught up in this powerful position? Well, it sure seems like he wasn't. He wasn't caught by the opulence and privileges of the Persian Empire, and he was not enthralled by all that he had gained by being in this important position. It seems he was more worried about honoring God, confessing sin, and restoring the people and the city of David. This was very similar to Daniel, who was very important in Babylon and in Persia, but wasn't ensnared by power. And you only need to look at the lion's den to figure this out. Nehemiah was broken that God's name was being tarnished by the situation in Jerusalem. He was hurt that the sins of the people had brought Jerusalem down. He was most worried about righteousness and honoring God's name. And Nehemiah was a servant leader.
Amen.
Servant leadership is best defined by Jesus himself in Matthew 20, starting in verse 26. When Jesus said, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Amen.
In the Christian church, all leaders should be servant leaders. And in fact, as I'm sure Jake would agree, because he's exhibited this throughout his life, everyone, everywhere who's a leader should be a servant leader. A servant leader is someone that invests themselves in the lives of the people so that the church community can be challenged to grow and be more like Christ. This is demonstrated in the leader's willingness to give himself to the needs, but not always to the wants of the people. Nehemiah was an effective leader due to his ability to balance prayer with action, provide a clear vision, and lead by example. He was resilient, organized, and courageous in confronting both internal and external opposition to the rebuilding efforts, as we will see as we study the book of Nehemiah. But first, Nehemiah did not look to someone else to act. He prayed at the end of chapter 1, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." And I think it's important to notice that Nehemiah referred to the king of Persia as this man. When speaking to God, he had the proper perspective about even a great ruler of a great empire, such as the king of Persia. He was just a man. Now, why did God wait 4 months to use Nehemiah for this task of rebuilding? God was fashioning, it seems, Nehemiah into a man of prayer. And the delay was likely for Nehemiah's benefit, to make him into a man that required prayer, that would pray constantly, would pray fervently, would fast, would mourn for his sin, and to pray for God to honor his name and do things through his people. Amen. God was building a servant's heart in Nehemiah during this four-month period. Another example of a man trained by God for a specific task who had quite a long and arduous training period was Joseph in the book of Genesis. As you know, he was an excellent model for servant leadership. Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave and ended up in Egypt. He served faithfully in Potiphar's house, but was thrown into prison because of false accusation by Potiphar's wife. But in prison, he served faithfully as well and was put in a leadership position. And even after he was forgotten by one of the prisoners who got out and said he would put in a good word for him with the authorities, he stayed and faithfully served. But after many years of blood, sweat, tears, and of course, prayer, he was called on to interpret Pharaoh's dream. When he did interpret that dream by the power of God, Pharaoh elevated him to prime minister or second in command of Egypt. And after all the mistreatment, what did Joseph say to his brothers about his ordeal? Well, we read in Genesis 50, verse 19. "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.'"
Amen.
Thus, the proper way to see Joseph's life was he was sent by God to Egypt. He was trained in Potiphar's house. He was trained in the prison system. All the while, he was faithful to God, growing in holiness, and learning what was needed to eventually lead Egypt amid a great famine. And in leading Egypt, he was God's chosen instrument to save his family, and thus the people of God, that through whom the Messiah would come. And similarly, Nehemiah needed time to prepare for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And prayer, which is communication with the sovereign God of the universe, is the best preparation. We'll see what God was preparing Nehemiah to do over the coming months as we study this book. So let's review what we've discussed. First, we should mourn over our sin and the sin of the church. Contrition or remorse over sin is important. David wrote this in Psalm 51:17 after his great sin. He said, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." Our prayers should give God glory and include more than simply asking for things. And I've been blessed by using this acronym, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication as a good model for my prayer, and so have millions of others. And we should pray often. We should pray often, like the persistent widow that Jesus told us about. Nehemiah prayed fervently for 4 months. Remember, prayer, as Oswald Chambers said, is the greater work.
Amen.
Martin Luther, a man that prayed much, said this, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Although our tasks are different, God is training us to be servant leaders. Now, we're not preparing to build walls around the city, but we all have tasks that God is preparing us for. And these tasks have been planned in advance all the way into eternity past. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do."
Amen.
Like Nehemiah, God is training us all for works that he has planned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for saints of the past and for the Holy Spirit inspiring these words to be written down so that we can look at people who are just like us, flesh and blood, but they put themselves in a position through their prayer and through their willingness to obey you to show us what it looks like when we are servant leaders, when we are ultimately servants of yours, and that we put others before us. I pray that you would teach us how to pray more effectively, and that when we come before you, we would remember we are speaking to a person, and that we are speaking to the sovereign God of the universe, but the God that tells us we can call him Father, and who calls us sons and daughters. What an amazing thing that is, and help us to see prayer as so important, and help us to remember that we can do nothing without you, and remind us to be humble, remind us to mourn for things that are sinful, and remind us that you have prepared for us, you have prepared in advance for us great works, and we need to be content with where we are and try to learn what you're teaching us in this moment. And we thank you for all this, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.